So by way of kind of where we are, we're doing, this is just the second lesson of how we got the Bible, and last week we just introduced terms. So really tonight we're asking the earliest set of questions. In the beginning, not of the world, but of the Bible, in the beginning of God's Word, what was there? What existed from the earliest times? What was the first time people started reading something that they could call Scripture? And this is the most difficult part of the story to tell because it has the least amount of evidence and information. That is to say, what you have in the Bible is our oldest testament to this period of history. We don't have a lot of other documents from ancient Hebrew history or ancient anything history going back as far as Scripture claims to go. So trying to find material written around the same time as Moses, for example, it's difficult. You're talking about hieroglyphics. You're talking about a whole other field of study that's hard to get a head around anyway. My book that I use for this part of the story on the reliability of the Old Testament is written by Kay Kitchen, and he's an Egyptologist. He's not really even a Bible guy. He does some Bible stuff, obviously. He wrote a book on it. But his background's in Egyptology because those are the only people that know any of the documents that are this far back to compare to. So it's definitely a tricky field to look at. The oldest manuscripts of the Hebrew Scriptures that we have in existence, typically from the 9th to 14th centuries A.D., okay? And that might surprise you. The Old Testament is, of course, the older part of your Bible, that we have older New Testament manuscripts, by and large, than we do Hebrew manuscripts. The Hebrew manuscripts that we have are medieval. They come from the 9th to the 14th century. That's the oldest. The Hebrew scribes didn't like to keep old manuscripts. When they made copies, they tended to get rid of the ones that had scuffs and marks on it because they didn't want those lingering around to be a confusion. So the oldest manuscripts just kind of disappear. With one notable exception, what would be the find of the century that pushed that number back a bit for Hebrew manuscripts? The Dead Sea Scrolls was a discovery of this treasure trove of documents sealed up in earthen vessels around the Qumran community. And they date the very earliest of them could potentially be a first century BC document, but most of them are more contemporary with the time of Jesus. So what was fascinating and what was important, this is not going to be a lecture on the Dead Sea Scrolls, but if you ever get a chance to read a book about them, they're fascinating. What's fascinating about them is they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls and were able to find little chunks of the Bible, of course, and then compare that to the Hebrew documents they had from the 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th century, 1,000 years difference. 1,000 years of copying, recopying, 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 and yet substantial agreement between the documents. They're not 100% copies, because that just doesn't happen when you make a copy, but they are substantially the same. After 1,000 years of reproduction, there was a large amount of similarity between downright to sentences, sentence structure. It was substantially the same. So that was really impressive and gave people a lot of confidence in the transmission of the Old Testament, because if it could survive from the Dead Sea period all the way forward to the medieval period and be mostly unchanged, that gives you a lot of confidence in the process of the transmission and copying of Scriptures. However, even that, though, if you go all the way back to the Dead Sea Scrolls in the first century B.C. as your kind of earliest mark, Moses would still be between 12 and 1,400 years prior to that. So you still got another millennia and a half of history that you're curious about. What did the Bible look like in those years? And I think that probably is difficult for us as Bible students, because when you read the Old Testament, sometimes we say, well, they did this because the law of Moses says that. But a fair question is, in what form did they have the law of Moses? They couldn't turn to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy with the same convenience that we can. This is fairly modern to have this kind of convenience. So in what way did they have the Scripture? What did Scripture look like in ancient times? That's the questions we're going to try to answer best we can tonight with pretty limited evidence. No one bothered to ask a lot of these questions until the 19th century. Before that, you can go back to the 17th, 16th century and find people asking it, but not giving answers. The most important answer that was given in the 19th century was by a guy named Wellhausen. The W is a V. He's German. Wellhausen. And his terrible idea set back Old Testament studies by a century, but it stuck. To the point that he published his work in 1878 when I went to OU and, I took that class in the fall of 2001, and they were teaching Wellhausen like it was, you know, still the model. It was the only religion class I took at OU, and they were still talking about Wellhausen as this is what you need to learn, this is where the Old Testament comes from, and it's very dated. What did Wellhausen claim? He was trying to answer our question. He was trying to say, where does the Old Testament come from? And he says, it seems to me that we could see in the books of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, different authors. I know your rabbis told you it was Moses, but he says, really, we can notice, even from chapter to chapter, that these people talk about God in different ways. Some people refer to God in the Old Testament as Yahweh, or in German that comes out as Jehovah. He says, so we'll call the guy who calls God Jehovah the J author. And then sometimes they refer to God as Elohim, and he says, we'll call that the E author. Sometimes they are kind of preachy, kind of like the book of Deuteronomy. So we'll call that the D author. And then sometimes they're very concerned about priestly stuff and minutiae, like a priest. So we'll call that the P author. And so he broke down the Old Testament, the five books of the Torah, into his imaginary set of four different sources that he said were then compiled through the centuries to make up the Old Testament. And this is, again, the way it's taught in a lot of the critical books. What happens when somebody has a bad idea? Someone follows it with a worse idea. So for the next century, scholars added to Wellhausen. You say four. No, we need five. No, five, we need six. How about hundreds? You know, we could have all these tribes across Mesopotamia have all these different images of God, and we bundle them all together, and that's how we got the Old Testament. And the problem that they noticed was actually interesting, that Wellhausen was too simple. Even four authors wasn't enough, because sometimes you would notice Wellhausen would have the J and the E in the same verse, two different people writing the same sentence because of, you know, different words being used in the text. And he'd say, yeah, well, I don't know. I guess the editor compiled it. So someone else came along and said, no, there's seven more authors of this section, you know. So there was always another idea. And this is what happens when you don't have any information and you're trying to get tenure. You may remember we had Dr. Baird do an apologetic seminar a few years back. And when I had Dr. Baird in class, one of his favorite statements was, everybody has to get tenure somehow. And that was how he explained away all the bad ideas we encountered in the academic world, is that eventually you have to get your doctorate, and to get your doctorate, you have to say something new, and then to say something new, you have to make something up, and sometimes bad ideas happen. And that's an overstatement, but sometimes, yeah, that's kind of what happens. And so this is what happened in the vacuum. We didn't know anything about the Old Testament. We didn't know anything about ancient history. So for 100 years, people, mostly Germans, kind of just made stuff up. And it was sophisticated. I'm not trying to make fun of them completely. It was sophisticated, but it was based on a lack of information. Since the time of Wellhausen, ancient history has opened to us. Archaeology has been successful in discovering the ancient world to a degree that no one believed possible in Wellhausen's day. We have evidence of the early Assyrian and Babylonian documents and libraries that Wellhausen didn't have access to. We have letters from Amarna from the 1300s BC, which would be contemporary to Moses actual documents, not Hebrew documents, but from another civilization in that region from the time period of Moses. Hammurabi's code, that which precedes, you know, we're talking about Abraham's time period. Siloam inscription, which has to do with Jewish history in the time of the kings, leading up to, let's see, this would be about 700, so about the time of the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom, Hezekiah's time. We have archaeological data that they didn't have, the Sumerians, the Hittites. As late as the early 1900s, historians said, you know, the Bible's a bunch of nonsense. It talks about this people called the Hittites, but there's no such thing as Hittites. Well, and then they dug around and they found the Hittites. And, you know, that's the kind of thing that has been dug up and unearthed. Now you can go, when I was a kid, we played the Age of Empires game on the computer, and you could play as the Hittites, right? I mean, it was an established historical fact. It was video game worthy. But 100 years earlier, people made fun of the Bible because the Bible talked about Uriah the Hittite, but history hadn't found them yet. Now we know they were a whole civilization. Wellhausen didn't know that kind of information. Ugaritic manuscripts, Hurrian manuscript, Mari, Emar, these are names that modern historians have, these treasure troves of documents that Wellhausen didn't have. So Kitchen, book I use a lot, says the first thing to recall, which almost all modern observers totally overlook, is how very, very little was known of ancient Israel's surrounding context of the Near Eastern world back in 1878. He goes on to say, so Wellhausen worked in a near vacuum and could speculate freely, but that day has long, long since gone. We today do have the vast resources hinted at just above, and they do enable us to profile ancient history accurately in its broad sweep, and straight-to-bottom evolution of the Hebrew manuscripts is out. It never happened like that, no, not ever. There's no way to do it. One of the guys who cracked the case on this has connections to the Church of Christ. Jack Lewis, and his work on the Hebrew canon, was one of the guys who published in our, closer to our time, contemporary works in the middle of the last century, talking about how Wellhausen had failed. The new evidence just didn't support it. And that was an important milestone in Old Testament studies. So what did the scriptures look like? We got all this new information. Wellhausen's out. Great, great. Now what do we have? Prior to Moses, we have many examples of God speaking, but none of anything being written down. So you read the book of Genesis, you don't read anybody talking about reading things written down. God speaks to Moses. How does he first encounter him in Exodus 3:15? Burning bush, so there's a voice. And he doesn't hand him a document and say, here you go, take this to Pharaoh, right? No. He says, you're going to be my voice and you're going to go speak for me. So the earliest revelation of God was oral, and that's how God communicated to his people. After Moses, somebody want to turn to this? We'll read it. After Moses, we do have writing begin to be mentioned in the stories of the Bible, even if only lightly. Exodus 34:27. Somebody wants to read that for us.
The Lord said unto Moses, write down these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel.
So one of the instructions God gave Moses was to be doing writing. Okay. Your more critical historians say, well, that's just crazy talk. Ancient people didn't write that much. But remember, as I mentioned in the previous slide, Hammurabi's code is written down. It comes from the time of Abraham. It precedes Moses by a few hundred years. So it was certainly possible. It wasn't common. It was rare, but it was possible that ancient people did sometimes write things down. Who is Moses, and what do we know about him? Again, if you pick up a modern textbook, virtually every possibility about Moses is suggested by somebody somewhere, because, again, to use my favorite quote, you have to get tenure somehow. So everyone has a Moses theory about who Moses really was. Some say he's a myth or a legend, like Paul Bunyan. He's the Jewish Paul Bunyan. He's, you know, this folk hero. Maybe he's some kind of superhero. Maybe there was a guy kind of like that, but all the rest is made up. And then there's a scant few that still say, you know, maybe he's a historical reality. And I think the Old Testament actually supports that and supports him as an author. One example of this I want to look at is Exodus chapter 15. And while we won't read it, I just want you to be able to kind of glance at it. Exodus 15 is a song called the Song of the Sea, or the Song of Moses. And when they come to the Red Sea, remember, they survive and the Egyptians don't, and they sing this song. And it's recorded in the first 18 verses. This is a very important song in the Old Testament. How do we know? Because they keep referring to it. It's mentioned in Psalm 74, Psalm 77, Psalm 78, Psalm 118, Isaiah 11 and 12, Joshua 2 through 5. They just keep referring back to that song we sang by the sea. It was an important memory for them. What's interesting about it is written in an archaic form of Hebrew. So this is, some of this you kind of have to take my word for it, because I'm obviously not going to communicate Hebrew very well, but let me just kind of explain what it's like. When you're reading the book of Exodus, you're reading a particular kind of Hebrew, and you kind of get used to it. And then you come to this chapter, and it's like you fell back in time a few hundred years. Imagine you were reading an English Bible, and suddenly you turn the page, and this was on the page. Now, what is this? What does that say? You know, if you stared at it a minute or two, you could work some of it out. In the beginning was that word. So this is some kind of old English rendition of John chapter 1, verse 1. Okay. Would you notice the difference if this was in your Bible? Yeah. It would stick out like a sore thumb. That's kind of what it's like. And I don't want to exaggerate, but it's kind of what it's like when you're reading the book of Exodus and you come to Exodus chapter 15 and suddenly the language is simply older. Now, why would it be older? Possibly because it is a song and it's a very old song. Where do we still use archaic language most today? Here's a hint, it's Christmas time. How often do you use this sentence? Don we now our gay apparel? Is that a line we use a lot with our kids? Going to have a party today at school. Don we now our gay apparel? I think maybe there would be some confusion if you were to use that line in that particular do we deck the halls? I mean, is that even a phrase? Do we use that language? There's a lot of terminology. God rest ye merry gentlemen, right? Words that we just don't use. But you don't go changing songs, do you? That's kind of sacrosanct. There are rules, you know. You can talk however you want, but you don't go tinkering with jingle bells. It's just the way it is. You just sing it that way. Same thing in our hymn book. Why don't we update all the hymns? It wouldn't be the same hymn. That's just not how it goes, right? That's how great thou art is never going to be how great you are, because you're just not allowed to do that. The Song of the Sea is an example of this. It's an authentically old Hebrew song that is old enough to be from the time of the Exodus. And while the scribes did what scribes do all around it and updated the Hebrew as it was copied and passed down, they didn't update the Song of the Sea, because you don't go tinkering with Christmas carols. You don't mess with songs. So it's an example of content in the Bible that is even older than its setting, to give you an idea of its age. Not only that, when you look at it in a Hebrew manuscript, it even looks funny. Because in Hebrew manuscript, all of the letters are kind of crammed together and everything is very tight and nice, except for this section. In this section, traditionally, the scribes write one word on one side of the line, a word in the middle, and then a word on the other side of the line, which is supposed to represent the parting of the sea and the people walking through the middle. So you get to your Hebrew manuscript, and it's even, again, normal Hebrew manuscript, and then suddenly it's like Old English, and then it's broken up like this in a strange way, and this is how you write the Song of the Sea. So my point is that there are parts of the Old Testament, even as other parts were updated by scribes, that continue to carry with it its age. It's a very old text, and people that copied it even respected parts of it that were old and weren't allowed to be updated as the language changed, as verbs changed. They didn't correct the spelling. They left it alone. Another example of parts of the Old Testament looking old is the way the Law of Moses is constructed. Now, this will be strange to us because we don't spend a lot of time reading the Law of Moses. And if we do, we spend even less time reading ancient treaty documents. But if you're a bored Egyptologist like this guy, you occasionally compare the Bible to ancient treaty documents. And what people began to notice was the Law of Moses is written like an ancient treaty. When a king conquered some little vassal state, they would write up a treaty, a covenant, and they would have certain parts. It would start with a title. They would tell you the story of how we got here. We're here because I conquered you. They would talk about the stipulations. Here are the rules for our arrangement of what's going to happen next. Here are the rules for how you're going to keep this treaty. Usually you would make a special box. You would set the treaty in the box. And then you would have rules for the treaty to be read to the people every so often so they didn't forget the rules. And then you would have witnesses that said, yes, we saw it, it really happened. And then you would have curses and blessings telling the people what would happen if they broke the rules. That's how an ancient treaty looked in any language. How does the Old Testament Law of Moses look? Well, it starts out with a title, I am the Lord your God. And who are you? I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. And it tells the story of him bringing them out of Egypt. And then it gives a list of stipulations. Thou shalt have no other God before me. And 10 very particular stipulations and a whole lot more. And then they take the document and what do? They stick it in a very special box called the Ark of the Covenant. And they put it there and then they have rules for when the law is supposed to be read to the people on certain feast days. And then there are curses. If you keep this law, you will go into the land and be blessed. If you don't keep this law, you will be cursed. And it reads like an ancient treaty, only instead of being made with a god, or excuse me, with a king, it's made with a god. So again, this is something that we wouldn't notice, but people who study ancient documents say this reads like the ancient documents that we have. It's really old. It's not a recent fabrication. It's written like documents from that time period. Some of the details of the story are accurate to a surprising degree, to the extent that we didn't know how accurate they were until modern archaeology dug some of this back up and said, wow, how did they get some of these details right? How did the people of Israel leave Egypt? Did they go, how about a map? Did they go the straight route? I mean, if you're here around the Delta, I'm over here on the right screen with my pointer. If you're around the Delta here and you're trying to get up to Israel, the natural route is, this dotted line. That's the short route. And if you're trying to move, a whole nation worth of slaves, I assume you're looking for the short route, right? But how does the Bible say that they did it? When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. So the text says, no, that was the close way, but that's not the way they went. The Bible makes this kind of ridiculous claim that they went over here, crossed the Red Sea, and meandered around in the wilderness by the Red Sea, and came up a southern route, the long way around. What's interesting about that is that archaeology has dug up the northern road, and it's fortified with Egyptian fortresses. There's 10 strategically placed fortresses between the capital cities over here and their enemies further up the road. So if you were marching to Egypt the short way, you would face fortified encampment after encampment after encampment. Or if you were trying to get out of Egypt, you would have the same problem. Exodus says God didn't lead them the short way because he was concerned they would see war and turn around and want to go home. Which if you read the Old Testament, that was very believable. They tried to go home a couple of times. He says, so instead, I took them the southern route. And archaeology has verified that that is a legitimate concern. How would you move people down that road when it's just secure by fortress after fortress after fortress? So Kitchen, again, to kind of summarize this, And I know it's a little tedious, but stick with me. He says, thus, a southern exodus cannot be held to be proven, but it is both a viable and realistic proposition. The narratives show a practical knowledge of Sinai conditions not readily to be gained by late Romance writers in exilic Babylon or an impoverished Persian Hellenistic Judea hundreds of miles from the places and phenomena in question. That is, if you are writing fiction about this, this is not the way you would have written it. I wrote a fiction story when I was in fourth grade for a class assignment about how my relatives pioneered the West. And I wrote it, and I got a map out, and I worked out all the details, and I was very proud, and I showed it to my mom. And she's reading, and she starts laughing, which I didn't think was very nice. And I said, what's so funny? And she says, this part here about our family going down the riverboat on the Arkansas River. Have you ever seen the Arkansas River? Big boats don't go up and down the Arkansas River, and there's a reason. And, well, I didn't know that. I just looked at a map, and there was a blue line, and I thought, boat. Boat can go down that. If you're writing fiction and you've never been there, you make stuff up. And maybe you're accurate, maybe you're not. And we laugh about it later. If you're writing the Exodus from Egypt, you say, well, they took the short route. That makes sense. But if you actually lived it and you know the details, then you get them right. And that's, strangely, what happened. So Kitchen goes on to say, in short, nothing about Kitchen is short. Don't let him lie to you. But anyway, in short, to explain what exists in our Hebrew documents, we need a Hebrew leader who had experience of life at the Egyptian court, mainly in the East Delta, hence around Pi Ramzi, including knowledge of treaty-type documents and their formats, as well as traditional Semitic legal social usage, more familiar to his own folk. In other words, somebody distressingly like that old hero of biblical tradition, Moses, is badly needed at this point to make any sense of the situation as we have it. Or somebody in his position of the same or another name, on the basis of the series of features in Exodus to Deuteronomy that belong to the late second millennium and not later, there is, again, no other viable option. He says, instead of trying to invent some later history that was, you know, they put the Old Testament together and kind of made some stuff up and fictionalized a bit, he says, we have the opposite problem. When you really study it as an ancient document, it's hard to figure out how somebody could have written it who wasn't living in that period. He says, because it's too accurate. Too many details are too authentic to that time period. And again, this isn't a Bible guy per se. He's an Egyptologist telling you that's what it looks like to me. I find that pretty fascinating. So in terms of how do we get the Bible, some of the content can be said to be authentically from the period it claims to be from. But of course, that doesn't answer all of our questions. One more Bible passage for tonight. Let's look at Deuteronomy 34. And someone with a strong voice, and I apologize for mine tonight, it's just about to go out on me. Somebody with a strong voice read Deuteronomy 34, 5 through 12. This is the end of the book of the law. Deuteronomy 34, 5 through 12. James, I'll pick on you again. Thank you.
Thank you, James.
So what details about that story are peculiar? How many autobiographies do you read that include the author's death? That's an awkward chapter to write. Most people don't write about their own death. There's a reason for that. If you write about your own death, we think there's something wrong with your head, okay? Because you hadn't done it yet. So this is a peculiar chapter. So in contrast, and I'm trying to show you the whole picture here, in some parts of Exodus, it's so historically authentic to that time period, it's hard to imagine anybody else possibly writing it. You get to the end of Deuteronomy, it's actually kind of hard to imagine that Moses could have written it. Okay? So what are some of the options? I'll throw out one that some of the old commentators like to mention, just in passing. Moses is a prophet. Could he have written about his own death before he did it? I guess it's possible. if you're talking in terms of possibilities, okay, sure, it's possible. Is that what it sounds like? First of all, let's just say that is a very strange exercise. And God says, now write this down. Moses died. That is a strange behavior to have to go through, right? And then the details. But that's not all. The way that it's written is just peculiar, isn't it? For to have been written. Some of the commentators say, well, don't worry, Joshua added that. I'd go a step further and say, it sounds like Joshua to me. Because listen to some of the language in verse 6. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows the place of his burial to this day. To this day. Does that sound like something that was written the day after he died? Joshua hurriedly adds to the end before the ink finishes drying. It really doesn't. You ever hear young people do this? I know I'm one of the young people sometimes. Depends on how old you are and how, anyway. But you ever hear people say, Lucas did it the other day. He said, well, when I was little, you're 7. What do you mean when you were little? It would be very strange 5 days after somebody did something to say, and to this day, we have not found it. Well, furthermore, how do you loot something that fast? No one knows the place of his burial to this day. They just buried him. Somebody put him in the ground. I can guarantee you there's at least one person who knows where he's buried the day after he's buried. So this sentence doesn't come from Moses. It doesn't even come from Joshua or some contemporary of Moses. This comes somewhere further down the road that this has been edited. Verse 10. Another example. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Again, not since. Is that strange language? Someone passes away, do we say at their funeral? Since his passing, there's not been anyone else like him. Well, that's a little premature, right? I mean, I'm not trying to be flippant, but that would just be a strange way to talk about it. But maybe decades down the road, you say, well, there hasn't been anybody since. Maybe centuries down the road. You say, hasn't been anybody since. Okay. So the only way these statements make any sense at all is to say that this section is an added section that's not penned by Moses. So it puts me in an awkward position because in Christianity, we have kind of these two opposing camps when it comes to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We have the guys like Wellhausen that I was poking fun at earlier in the class that say, you know, there's no Moses, all of it's fictional, all of it's made up, all of it's composed, or maybe it's just fragments of stories that are passed down and edited together, but there's no real author anywhere back there like Moses. And I say, well, that just doesn't work. On the other hand, we have some people that say, Moses had the pen in his hand, and he wrote his own death, and he put the pen on it, and no one touched it, and that's what you've got. It was in a glass case, and they carried it around, and you've got it right in your hand. And the answer is it didn't happen like that either. Okay, what we have is authentic material from Moses, or a Moses-type figure, from the time of Moses. We also have material that has clearly been edited. Now, what does edited mean? Edited is not a bad word. Depends on your editor, right? After the shooting here in Tulsa, I did a couple of interviews, a couple of news sources. Some I didn't even know, actually. I was called, I'm not trying to change subject, but just hang on, bear with me. I was called by a researcher from a university out of state who's writing her doctoral thesis on church responses to police violence. And I said, well, how did you get my name? She said, well, I read your quote in the Chicago Tribune. And I said, you what? So I had been interviewed by Associated Press, and then that had been syndicated and put out in other publications, probably quite a few. I didn't know. I knew I was in the one piece. I didn't know I was in a lot of others. So what you're curious about when that happens is, so what did I say in the Chicago Tribune? Because I know what I said on the phone. What did I say when the ink hit the paper? So editing is not bad if they fix my grammar. If I said, he are a good person, and they fix that to he is a good person, I say thank you. And I'm not upset by that. When they referred to me as the most holy Reverend Benjamin of the Glenpool Synod or whatever, then I get a little curious about what's going on with the editing, right? That's when you get suspicious. Or when things are said with a whole inflection that I never said, you say, that's weird. Okay. Editing is a perfectly legitimate process. Textbooks are edited. They're updated. When I teach adjunct astronomy occasionally, I teach out of the 13th edition of the SEEDS textbook on astronomy. Why 13 editions? Because they keep updating details. The book is the same. Chapter order is the same. Pictures are the same. Sentences are the same. But the editors update additional information since the time of the first publication. And that seems to be what has happened in the Old Testament documents. The scribes, who we'll talk about next week, I'm not trying to give away the whole story, next week we read about God using scribes. It's not some vicious person who wanted to change what Moses said. It is the very people to whom God has entrusted his word were called to a task, and that was to make copies of the scriptures. And as they did so, they updated information. So, for example, next week we'll look at a passage where Abraham goes to the city of Dan. Now, what's wrong with that? The city of Dan is named after Dan, who is the great, great, great grandson of Abraham. And it wasn't named Dan until the time of Joshua and the conquest. It was a Philistine city. Joshua conquered it. The tribe of Dan settled there and creatively named it Dan, much like Prague, Oklahoma is named Prague because the Czechoslovakian folks settled there and they said, that's what we're going to call it. So what did the scribe do in Genesis? He comes to some obscure Philistine name of a city that doesn't exist anymore, and he says, Dan. Am I bothered by this? Do I lose any sleep? Is this any less God's word? Because a scribe called by God to be a custodian of his word helps me know where the place is on the map? Or after 5 books of good work by Moses, finishes the story and said, we won't make Moses write his own death in, we'll do that part for him, and tells you the story afterwards. Yeah, that doesn't bother me at all. So I think there is a middle position when it comes to the scriptures. There is not a Xerox machine on Mount Sinai that you hit print and out comes the Torah on big scrolls, but neither is it just a compilation of fiction. It was presented by God to his authors who wrote his text. It was preserved by God's scribe down through the generations. And the details, by and large, were kept in check by those custodians that God charged with the text. Some of them we even know by name. Some of them are nameless. We know some of the names of scribes. Can you name some scribes for me from the Old Testament? Ezra, he gets a whole book. Did God work through Ezra? Well, I hope so. He wrote a whole book. If Ezra updated the geography in the book of Genesis, would that bother you any? It wouldn't bother me at all. Baruch is the scribe of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah even tells you the story. When Jeremiah wrote the book of Jeremiah, the king hated it so much, he set it on fire. And so he put Jeremiah in prison. Baruch comes down to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah says, write it again. And right there in the text, it says, Baruch wrote again the words of Jeremiah and many other sayings. What was a scribe's job? It was custodial. He took care of that text. He was the second link in the chain after the prophet himself was the task of a scribe. So next week, we'll look at the story of some of these scribes as it goes through the Old Testament history. What we have now is some kind... Well, let me give you my summary slide before I wrap up. We do know that oral stories were passed down from ancient times. We even have old language. I mean, we have, like say, the Song of the Sea. It's even in an old, kind of archaic Hebrew. Right? So we have some stuff that's passed down and kept just the way it is. We do not know what form the earliest writings took, besides a certain stone tablet. Okay, we got a stone tablet. Beyond that, I don't know what kind of pen Moses had in his hand. I don't know anything about that. Those kind of details are simply lost in history. And if you want to get a PhD, come up with something creative and they'll give you one, because everybody has to get tenure somehow. But that's kind of how it works. We do know that somebody distressingly like Moses had to have written those books because they sound too much like they were written by a person who sounds like Moses, who had that kind of information at his disposal as Moses did. We do know that the content of the Pentateuch is authentically dated to the era of the Exodus, so the content itself. But we do not know how much additional editing may have been done by the scribes after Moses. Because this is where people kind of get nervous. If we let a scribe add Deuteronomy 34, what about Deuteronomy 33? What about 32? What about 31? So as far as this week's lesson go, we have to end with a question, because at this point we don't know. We know that it comes from Moses. We know that at least some of it was edited. Carefully edited, providentially edited, I would add. But that's as far as we can go with the story up to the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Next week, we'll pick up from there. Questions or comments on the origin of the Old Testament scriptures? I just know everybody over well enough that no one's going to pay attention. That's great. As I said, if you're interested in this kind of stuff, I can reference a few books. Kitchen is the Death by Pages kind of version of it. Lightfoot's version is a lot simpler, but then he also skips a bit. He just takes for granted that you're not going to care about Wellhausen, whereas Kitchen has to convince you of that, so he does a lot more. Okay, next week we'll pick up from there. Thanks for your attention.